Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Please be seated. Let us pray together. Father, I ask for your grace, your power, and the work of your Spirit to bring glory to your Son in these next moments. Please give us understanding and move in our hearts as you would see fit through your Spirit and the power of your word. In your Son's name, amen. The Lord's Prayer, as you know it well, reflects hearts that long for the glory of God to be realized. Now, though this is called the Lord's Prayer, in reality, this is more a model prayer that Jesus gives us. Now, Jesus prays other times in Scripture, and so I don't think that he's telling us this is the only way to pray. But actually, what we would maybe more rightly say is the Lord's Prayer is John 17, when Jesus has this prayer for his disciples and for all who will believe. That's really the Lord's Prayer, but I don't think it's wrong to also call this the Lord's Prayer, as the Lord has told us how to pray. Now, the prayer, as you see here, has a beginning address when it says, Our Father in heaven, and then six petitions. Okay? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, both relating to on earth as it is in heaven, and then give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first three petitions ask for God's preeminence, and then the second three petitions ask for God's personal blessings. Interestingly, it's almost the exact center of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. 116 lines before it, 114 lines after it. So it's a big deal, right? Jesus placed it there. Obviously, every word. I mean, isn't it amazing to think that as Jesus gave this Sermon on the Mount, as he was speaking in Aramaic, and then it's translated in Greek, he knew. I mean, in an instant, right? Because he's God, he knows everything. Exactly the words before it, the letters before it, the letters after it. And he knew that it was important, and he put it in this place on purpose. Now, it's similar. We were studying this actually in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, to Luke 11:2-4. The wording's a little different, and probably some people have wondered why. Jesus likely taught this sort of prayer often during his ministry. We wouldn't think that he only told disciples to pray like this once. And so, therefore, the prayer in Luke 11 is probably a different occurrence, with him using a bit different language. Now, the petitions, as I said, are easily divided into two sets of three. The first three are cast in terms of God's glory, right? They say, your. And then the others in terms of our good, us. But that also glorifies him as God gives us our daily bread, forgives us our debts, leads us not into temptation, but delivers us from evil. That brings glory to him also. Today, we will only be looking at the first three petitions because it is so incredibly valuable for how you pray, but then also how you live your life and what really is important to you. So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus directs us how to pray in desiring God's glory and in coming to Him with our needs. But then specifically, the first three petitions emphasize our desires being about God's glory being revealed, known, and embraced. And here's how maybe I want you to get your mind wrapped around the way that those first three petitions emphasize our desires being about God's glory. God is very important. God is infinitely important. I'm going to give you a handful of verses that are kind of from a scattering in Scripture, and this is just a small demonstration of how important God is. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." John 1:14, where Jack preached last week, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." I think what Jesus is saying there in John 17 is that the very event of His crucifixion is the greatest demonstration of God's glory in history. And I'll read this in a second. It's what you and I will sing about forever. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Did you notice the way that was worded? The gospel of the glory of Christ. Paul is saying here that the good news, the gospel, is about the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Now that was glorious, right? When there's nothing and then words come from the Creator's mouth and then all of a sudden there's something. The God who said, "Light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Revelation 4:8-11. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are You, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I'll stop there. But I wanted you to get from that smattering of verses throughout Scripture a glimpse of how glorious God is. How glorious His Son is, as I said out of Revelation chapter 4. You and I forever will never be able to stop singing how glorious Jesus is and what He's done for us on the cross. And how that saturates our hearts with satisfaction. Boy, we find all these things out in the world that are glorious in our minds, and we think that'll finally make us happy, right? I could just have that one thing. Really, what you mean is if I could just have one thing more. Whether it's the newest fishing rod, or the newest piece of furniture, or the newest car, or the newest relationship. All of these things we think, oh, how glorious this is, and it'll finally make me happy. When you have been created to find glory in something that will finally satisfy you, and you'll never thirst again. So I gave you a bit longer of an introduction to let you know that God is very important. And the way Jesus commands us to pray connects the glory of God and your desires. First of all, in verse 9, this is in contrast to wrong motivation in prayer, is commanded by Jesus Himself, is corporate, and is to the sovereign and transcendent God who is now our Father. Okay, this is kind of just, this is in the invocation, the beginning of the prayer, all of those things. In the preceding verses, Jesus warns against the wrong motivation. That's where we were a couple weeks ago. And repetition, formula, in prayer. And encourages coming to our Father in secret. So I pray, right? I exhort you to take that seriously, that you have a Father who knows what you need before you say it, before it comes off of your mouth, and invites you and welcomes you, but then also, I believe, commands you to come to Him in secret, rather than the Gentiles or the Pharisees who like people to see how pious they are when they pray. God knows this perfectly, and the verses say, previous to this, will reward this type of prayer. Now, Jesus in verse 9, when it says, pray like this, I don't think necessarily that means pray exactly like this, though I don't think that is wrong to pray exactly like this, because you can't go wrong with praying Jesus' words. But I also think there's some latitude in you taking this and adjusting it, because your heart is reflecting what Jesus is saying here. It's a model with intent and content. So don't take the content flippantly. But he also tells us to do this. And that's why in my point there, on number one, I tell you that Jesus is commanding this. To take seriously the reality of talking to God and praising Him and coming to Him with our needs. I mean, when Jesus says, pray like this, He's telling you to have communication with the God who should be killing you forever. Yet now is your Father who invites you to closeness and relationship and communication. Jesus is telling you to talk to God. And that is only because of what Jesus has done. And the reason that God invites you to come into His presence like that and to communicate your praise and your needs to Him is because Jesus has given you a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember chapter 5? And gives you not only relationship, but also desire. Right, brothers and sisters? You do desire this Father. Do you not? The hour in verse 9, when Jesus starts the prayer, is plural, obviously, hour. So we pray for each other and with each other. Now, I don't think that that means that we can't pray this personally, but all of the pronouns here are plural. And so this is something that is to be corporate. The people who are part of God's family are praying this together, with and for each other. And also, it stresses when it says, our Father, that God is indeed ours. He's not just Jesus' Father, He's our Father. Verse 9 says that, as I said, God is our Father, and we are to approach Him in prayer like this. There's warmth. A different kind of warmth than what's in our auditorium right now. Like, once every couple years, we think to ourselves, man, it would be nice to have air conditioning in this building. That's not the warmth I'm talking about here. There's warmth. There's closeness. There's knowledge. Your Father knows. There's a lot of things that Lou Davis does not know about what has gone on in the heart of his son, Steve Davis, when I was a teenager and even now. He loves me, but he doesn't know me perfectly. My Heavenly Father does. He knows my motivations. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my fears. Yet He invites me and does not reject me. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you have put your faith in Jesus, the God of the universe, who spoke in creation into being, that glorious God will never reject you. He knows me. He desires our good. There's acceptance. There's personalness. Right? Jesus is not telling you to think of God kind of standing at the top of Denali and you're standing at the base somehow, 50 miles away, you know, yelling with some megaphone saying, God, would you please answer my prayers? There's closeness. There's intimacy and personalness. Jesus' Father, with whom He has dwelt in perfect union and adoration for eternity past, is ours in Him. Don't forget that. The reason all of these things are true is because Jesus, who's always had the Father as his Father, has brought you in by faith alone. Listen, you could not ever do anything in a lifetime of lifetimes to make it that God's like, oh, he's good enough finally for me to welcome him. You approach the Father who loves you and is all these things because of the fact that Jesus has brought you in and you wear Christ's righteousness. He has lived the life that you never could. He has died to pay the penalty for all of your sins and your unrighteousnesses. And if you've trusted Christ and repented of your sin, you have a welcoming, close, knowledgeable, loving, warm Father. I know that news gets old sometimes in our affections, but don't let it. The fatherhood of God, by the way, is not a central theme in the Old Testament. Where father does occur in relation to God, it's more like it's like an analogy, not a direct address. You don't see a lot of people in the Old Testament calling him Father. He's treated more as the sovereign, omnipotent God. And this emphasizes, though, how Jesus changes in the Old Covenant to the New, how we relate to God. Jewish focus, as I said, was on the sovereignty or lordship or glory or grace or the holiness of God. And so that's why it should be amazing to you that you and I approach God and relate to him as Father. In heaven, then the next words remind us that God is sovereign over all things. He's transcendent. He's above. And also that he's unlike our earthly fathers. I have a good dad. I hope I am a good dad. A lot of good dads around here. But our heavenly father is infinitely unlike our earthly fathers. God is intimate. He's our father. But he's also infinite. He's in heaven. And we relate to him with closeness. But also he's in heaven. We relate to him with awe and honor. And also understanding that as we are asking him these petitions, his ability and desire to grant these is a given. For he's in heaven. Psalm 135 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Do you know that's universal? There has never been a time where God really, really wanted and desired to do something and couldn't do it. And so when you pray for God to hallow his name and for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done, and then you ask him the petitions that are in the rest of the verses, God is willing and able to demonstrate care and love and answer and his glory, and then also his glory being your happiness because he's in heaven. God being ours, being our Father, and being in heaven, when rightly considered, compels a desire to see and savor his glory. Those next words come out of the opening line. And gladly recognize how incompetent we are, yet how competent he is. Secondly, in verses 9 and 10, the first three aspects of praying like this express a desire for God's glory. I want to talk for just a minute and answer this question. What is God's glory? Why should it be our desire? And how does it relate to these first three petitions? I believe a good definition of God's glory is it is the radiance of his holiness. Now, if you want to back up a minute, his holiness is the sum total of all of his attributes. And so if you could think of his moral purity, his righteousness, his transcendence, the fact that he doesn't change, the fact that he's patient, merciful, just, all of those things. The sum total of those is his holiness. And so then therefore his glory is the going out. It's the making public of that holiness. It's the visible and knowable manifestation of the sum total of God's attributes. It's the radiance of his manifold, infinite worth and perfections. Isaiah 6:3 says, we were here earlier in our time today, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then it says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Okay, and so you can picture God's got this holiness and it cannot help but radiate itself out in glory. It's manifested in creation, right? So on a clear day, you go down to Nikiski Beach and you can see 160 miles or whatever away the tallest mountain in North America. Radiated in creation, right? You go to, and John Piper has said, you stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and you don't think to yourself, man, how great am I, right? You think, how great is God? I personally, and I know my wife doesn't like this, on June 21st, we start getting shorter days. And by August, guess what comes again? Aurora! And so I get to take pictures of aurora in August. But whether it's aurora or a flying eagle or a sunset or all of those things, God's glory is demonstrated in creation. It's demonstrated, it's manifested in his word. Well, you know that, don't you? The making public of his holiness comes out in his word. You've seen God's glory in his word. When it talks about how forgiving he is to his children, how his justice is satisfied in Jesus on the cross. You've seen his glory in his word. It's manifested in his providence. The way that you, as his dearly loved child, are walking through life, sometimes it seems blindly, yet all God is working all things together for your good and for his glory. Sometimes seemingly randomly, yet God is perfect in his providence, and so his glory is demonstrated in his providence. It's demonstrated in his attributes. That's why we take seriously thinking on his attributes. This is a little plug for what we do on Wednesday nights. We're not meeting right now because our fishermen are not around. But on Wednesday nights, I'm continuing to put this Facebook video on. And we're studying the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And in that confession, a long ago confession of what Baptists have believed for a long time. What is it? It's going over attributes of God because the sum total of them is glorious, but also each individual one is infinitely glorious and satisfying. And then especially God's glory is demonstrated in his Son. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In his perfect life. Well, that's glorious, isn't it? I mean, think of your own life. Think of, you know, the like 24 times you've sinned in your life. And how you've broken God's... obviously I'm joking. And how it's so easy in our flesh to break God's law. Yet Jesus never did. And he wasn't like some phantom that was kind of floating around like off of Scooby-Doo. No, he was a real man. And never, unlike you and me, never sinned. Loved his Father and his Father's law so much that he couldn't not do what his Father said. That's glorious. And you want to know what's even more glorious? Is that somehow in the wisdom of God, that perfection has been applied to you and me by faith. So that when God sees you, a rotten, dirty sinner whose righteousnesses are as filthy rags, God sees the record of his Son. That's pretty glorious. And then I will tell you that what I think is even more glorious than that is that somehow Jesus was valuable enough to, on the cross, in those hours, bear his Father's wrath, paying an eternity of hell and condemnation for those who would believe so that they won't. That's glorious. And then also I believe what's pretty glorious is that a dead body was lying in the grave. Yet the Creator, who was also now a man, could not be contained and rose again victoriously, guaranteeing that everything he had done in his life and death was accepted by his Father, applied to us, and we will one day rise again. And so God's Son is a demonstration of his glory. And the whole plan of redemption is a demonstration of God's glory. It's manifested in all those things. And here's why I spent a couple minutes on this. You and I were created for this. You were not created to walk around looking at dust all of your life, right? C.S. Lewis says the glory of, he famously said years ago that the glory of God is like this vacation at the beach, and there's this little kid sitting over a hill playing with mud pies when there's a vacation that is just waiting for them. You and I were not created to piddle around this life settling for less than what we were made for. And here's the verse that proves it. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. What do you think that God is nearsighted? Or doesn't know the way things are going to work out? Or doesn't have a lot of sense? If God created you for his glory, he knew what he was doing. And he knew that your greatest satisfaction, your greatest delight, would not be in trinkets and things and in relationships. It would be in what you were created for. God is so loving that he made it that if you would see and savor his glory, that would bring you the greatest satisfaction. And so stop thinking that the next thing is going to do that. It won't. It never has. As a matter of fact, it'll probably kill you eventually. Somebody was listening to a little bit at least. The manifestation of, and the recognition of, and the satisfaction in every aspect of God's glory undergirds the prayer. So, verse 9, first of all, we desire for God's name to be hallowed. I know when we typically say the Lord's Prayer, we say hallowed. Right? That's just using King James English, I guess, to do the... I can't even think of the parts that make up a word, whatever it is. But it's hallowed. We desire for God's name to be hallowed, to be treasured and regarded as glorious and holy. I can't even say that, like, to be treasured and regarded as... No! We desire for God's name, who he is, to be treasured and regarded as glorious and holy. God already possesses infinite value. You cannot increase the glory that he possesses. His glory has always been. It never decreases and it never increases. He's God. He doesn't change. So then, therefore, to pray for his name to be hallowed in verse 9 expresses a desire for us and then others to comprehend it, to be captivated by it, to never be the same when you've experienced it. The word hallowed here, by the way, is the same as holy, set apart. May people comprehend your holiness and your glory. For God's name to be hallowed is to treasure, set apart, and think of him as holy, to desire his glory. And this also, I believe, in a sense, is the basis for the rest of the prayer. As God lets his kingdom come, and his will be done, and then answers those petitions in our personal lives, his name is hallowed. It's comprehended as glorious and holy. So this is for us as individuals, but then remember the hour corporately. And then by extension, as we are getting this, and it can't be contained, more and more people to regard God's name, the sum total of his person and work, his glory, as their highest delight and desire. So practice this. One thing I would love for you to get out of this, though it's not my... You know, I'm not just constantly telling you, you got to pray like this, you got to pray like this. I think you do because Jesus told us this. It's for you to practice this. Practice asking for God's name to be thought of as glorious. In you personally, in us corporately, and then more and more people. Jesus did this in his life. There was never a split second of Jesus' life that he was not hallowing the name of God. And his death was all about hallowing God's name so that you and I would too. God's name was vindicated in the cross. I think it's interesting in Ezekiel chapter 36, that wonderful passage that we all love about that talks about God taking out the hearts of stone and giving hearts of flesh in the new covenant. You know why God says he does it? He says he does it because Israel's so great. No, he doesn't, right? He says, the reason that I do this is to vindicate the holiness of my name. That's what Jesus did in the cross. That's what Romans 3, actually, verses 23 through 26 tells us. God's name was hallowed in what Jesus did on the cross, where God put justice on Jesus so that he could show mercy to sinners. And also, God's name was hallowed in the cross by his Son so that you and I would now have the capacity with new hearts and the desire to hallow it too. The greatest demonstration of God's glory, which, by the way, I said we will rehearse in eternity, is justice and mercy in Jesus' atoning work. Hallowed be your name. Secondly, verse 10, we desire for God's kingdom to come, for his rule with Jesus as king and us as participants to progressively and ultimately be embraced. Now remember, we've been talking about this. What does it mean for when Jesus says, like, the kingdom is at hand, and all his language about the kingdom? It means that he's inaugurated it in his life and death and resurrection, and we are participants in it right now, but that it is yet to be consummated when he comes and finalizes it and takes away the sin and makes all things new. So asking for God's kingdom to come is to ask for his kingdom, which has already been discussed. If you want to let your just turn back a couple pages to chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? To be advancing now and to be fulfilled ultimately. So it's advancing now with us as participants in it, and as more and more people participating in it with Jesus as kingdom, as king, but then it will be fulfilled ultimately and exhaustively. It's the reign of Christ in our hearts now, and then ultimately his reign in his body. This kingdom is inaugurated, as I said, in his ministry, but it's not consummated until the end of the age. And that's what Jesus says at the end of Matthew, right? He says in the Great Commission, I'm with you till the end of the age. As God's kingdom comes now, we reflect as participants in this with Jesus as our king and his spirit in us. We reflect his love. We obey him. We honor him as our king. We do good for people, and we fulfill the Great Commission. Our actions are part of God's kingdom coming as we are participating in the kingdom now with Jesus as our king. To pray for your kingdom to come is to therefore simultaneously ask that God's saving royal rule be known and then extended now as people submit to him. But then also to cry for the consummation of the kingdom. So when you're praying for God's kingdom to come and for him to be glorified in that and for you to be satisfied in that glory, you're praying for kingdom things to be happening now, but then also you're longing for the kingdom to be finalized. Are you not? I mean, the fact that Jesus has not come means that it was in God's eternal plan for Jesus not to come yet, and so he's got you here for a reason, yet simultaneously we long for the day when he will make all things right. And there will be no more cancer or chemo. And there will be no more marital discord. And there will be no more fatalities and wrecks on the Kenai Spur Highway. And there will be no more anything sinful or bad. And so we're praying for both. We're praying for his kingdom to be expanded now, but we're also praying for his kingdom to finally come and be consummated. The day will come when the kingdom which Jesus has inaugurated will be consummated. And so when we pray like this, we're ultimately pleading with God to give us Jesus. And by implication, that means then, but it also means now. And if we are praying for our King to continually to be seen and savored, oh, how that will be glorious and comprehended in its glory by individuals, by churches, and by more and more. as the Great Commission is fulfilled. God's kingdom has everything. Coming has everything to do with Jesus. He's the establisher and he's the king of it. And he brings people into it to participate in it and proclaim it through his life and death and resurrection. And by the way, what a cost to get into this kingdom. That's why we're going to sing about that for eternity, because we will never finally be able to comprehend the eternal depth of what it means that Jesus paid the cost for you and me to be glad participants in this kingdom now. So to desire, ask for, and participate in God's kingdom coming is to, as he does this, progressively and ultimately see, love, reflect, and live in the light of his glory. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the sea covers the earth." Well, you can see that kind of expanding and progressing, right? And you and I are participating in that. As God's kingdom is coming, and we're participating in this kingdom with Jesus as our king, more and more, you as an individual are these other things that seem so glorious are fading into nothingness, and what is truly glorious is becoming more and more real to you. Until finally, when Jesus, if you want to look at it this way, flips the switch, until you'll see it all when he comes. And so be, as Jesus has commanded, praying for his name to be hallowed and for you to be seeing and savoring that, and then for his kingdom to be coming. And for that glory, as that is so integral to his kingdom coming, for you to be seeing and savoring, and for others to be likewise. And then lastly, in verse 10, we desire for his will to be done, for his revealed will to be followed, and his secret will to be accomplished and accepted. And you're thinking, what in the world are you talking about, Steve? I'll try to make small a big teaching in theology books about the will of God. There are three designations of God's will that, like if you look in my office at Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, would talk about that Scripture teaches. The first is God's moral or revealed will. That's Romans 12 too, right? That by testing you may approve what is the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable. It's what God has said in Scripture lines up with his character and what he commands us to do, right? Not committing adultery, not being deceptive. All of the things that reflect who God's character is. That's his moral will. But then secondly, Scripture teaches God's secret or sovereign will, or his will of decree. It's what he has decreed from eternity past will happen. Ephesians 1:11, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, God says, "I declare the end from the beginning, and my counsel shall stand, and it will not be undone." So that's God's secret will. And you can usually only see God's secret will in the rearview mirror, right? Things that have occurred, that's God's will of decree. That's God's secret or his sovereign will. There's a third aspect of God's will that's God's will of disposition. And it's what is pleasing to him in the way of, like, for instance, Ezekiel 33:11 says, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Right? God's will of disposition, though he will eternally punish the wicked in hell, he doesn't take delight in that. Right? That's God's will of disposition. And sometimes in Scripture, and I think this helps us, you sometimes are going to see those things kind of seeming sometimes to counteract with each other. Right? God will decree things that sometimes seem counter to his moral will. A theologian has said, God will decree what he hates to accomplish what he loves. You and I can't act like that, but God has the prerogative to act like that because he's God. And I think it helps us understand the way God's will is in Scripture to designate God's will in those ways. And by the way, I didn't make that up. This is, you can read theology books and see it. I was trying to condense it. There's the word, condense it into a couple of minutes. So therefore, which is this? When Jesus tells us to ask for God's will to be done on earth, that is, as it is in heaven, which is it? I think that this is to pray for God to accomplish his purposes, both his sovereign and secret purposes, which he's going to do, but then also his moral and his revealed will to more and more be followed by individuals, and even, I'm going to say, by culture, and I'll get into that in just a second. Now, his moral will, as I said, is conduct that is pleasing to him as revealed in Scripture. It's obviously perfect in heaven, but for someone I believe to be praying for God's moral will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is for me personally to be lining up with that moral will. But then also more and more people, our church, our community, this world, to be lining up with that moral revealed will. Now, ultimately, his moral will being done like this will not be perfect until eternity. Right? Because you're going to keep sinning, though you want to forsake it. There will be many who really, really demonstrate an opposition to God's moral will. So it's not going to be perfect until eternity when the kingdom is finally fulfilled. But we are to pray and align ourselves that this happens now progressively, matching up with heaven. So this should be something that is serious to you. You are praying for God's moral will to be lining up in your life as you are more and more matching what's in heaven. And then for others, as the gospel gets out, to be experiencing the same thing. But also, I think, for his will to be done includes both moral obedience and the bringing to pass of his sovereign purposes, such as, for instance, the cross. And this prayer, I think, also corresponds to asking for God's kingdom to come. So the qualifier there, on earth as it is in heaven, I think is qualifying both God's kingdom to come and for God's will to be done. So we pray for his moral will to be happening in saved hearts. And this is where I will kind of carefully say also in society. I believe for God's moral will to be encompassing the world, I think it's a right thing for us to pray for, that even though people will never bow the knee to Jesus, that what corresponds with who he is, like, reigns in culture. And would that not be a great thing if the proliferation of evil and wickedness was not what we see more and more? Now, I'm saying that carefully because I know that people can be moral without being saved. But I do believe, you may disagree with me, I do believe it's proper for us to ask for God to kind of have a moral cork on the champagne bottle of wickedness of this world. You may disagree with me, but I do. That's what I believe. And I believe that's part of this prayer. So we're praying for his moral will to be happening in saved hearts and in society. And then, also, second part, we're aligning ourselves with God's sovereign will. So when I'm praying for God's sovereign will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, he's going to do it, but really what I'm praying is myself, that I will see and savor that and accept it and realize that when God's taking me through the valley of the shadow of death, it's his will. Or when God's taking me, you know, like I'm walking on sunshine and eating candy canes, it's God's sovereign purposes. And so I'm aligning myself with that. Now, how does this relate, and go a little long today, but I want you to get this. How does this relate to being in God's will, right? We hear that terminology often. And many people believe that there's this idea of God's perfect will that is kind of this straight line, that's what he really, really wanted for your life, and you can veer off of it, and you can kind of be in God's permissive will. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And one of the reasons I believe the Bible doesn't teach that, number one, I don't see it in Scripture. And also, if God had this perfect will that he really, really was hoping you would do, and then you kind of by disobedience get on this permissive will, you'd never be in God's perfect will. Ever. Rather, those three designations that I talked about, I think, are the teaching of Scripture. And so therefore, we align ourselves with God's moral will. We obey him. We love his commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that is what it means to be in God's will, though you will never do that perfectly. Treasuring him, obeying him, desiring to glorify him is being in God's will. And we could talk a long time about decision making in part of this. I'll just briefly say, if you are making decisions that line up with God's moral will, seeking counsel, and then simply just saying, I think this is the best decision I can go, you are not going to get off track of what God determined that he wanted for you, and then all of a sudden, you're off of it for the rest of your life. Because we are praying for God's moral will to be done and also God's secret will to be done, which again, we can only see in hindsight. And how often have we made those decisions that we're like, I don't even know what to do, but I'm going to make the best decision I can, seek counsel, make a decision based on what God's revealed in Scripture, trust the Holy Spirit, and then I've seen how God has worked it out perfectly. I know we don't all agree on that, but I believe that is the teaching of Scripture. Therefore, we also do not take lightly that the means God has established that his secret will unfolds is the prayers of the saints and is the obedience of the saints and is us fulfilling the Great Commission and is us desiring his glory. And so don't think of, okay, yeah, God's determined what's going to happen, so I can just kind of live life flippantly. No, God uses means to accomplish his purposes. And that means that we have a gravity in the decisions we make as God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Our decisions, our prayers, our attitudes, our words are the means that God has established to accomplish what he's determined is going to happen. Theologians call that compatibilism, right? We don't quite understand it. But God uses means to accomplish his purposes. The very center of God's will being done, relating to his moral will and then also his sovereign will, is in the cross to bring us by grace into the reality of having a Father whose will we desire and align with. And then the other two also, God's name being hallowed and his kingdom coming. I'm going to close with just a couple of observations. Jesus has told us to pray like this. And that is enough. Listen, Jesus is your king. He can tell you what he wants to, and his word is authoritative and binding. But also, the good that this prayer will do is that it will affect our actions and our thoughts and our priorities and everything else. John Piper says this, there's no truth in Scripture that is more fundamentally pervasive than God's zeal to be glorified, which means his zeal for us to think and to feel and to act and to pray as to make him look as glorious as he is. You can, in a small way, make God look as glorious as he is when you're saying, hallowed be your name. And your kingdom coming, and your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Piper continues, I believe the glory of God is the going public of his infinite worth. I define the holiness of God as the infinite value of God, the infinite intrinsic worth of God. And when that goes public, in creation, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And human beings are manifesting his glory. Because we're created in his image, and we're trusting his promises, so that we make him look gloriously trustworthy. And that can be the basis of the way you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Just want to simply say, Father, everything that I've said that is of me and not scriptural, forgive me for and please remove. I think I've said everything according to what Scripture says. But I pray that you and your truth will be hallowed. And your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, even from what we have been engaged in this morning. In your Son's name, amen.